Good morning, church. My name is Rachel, and I'm going to be reading Psalm 15 today. And this is from the NIV, a Psalm of David. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent, who may live on your holy mountain, the one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor and casts no slur on others. Who despises a vile person but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken.
Brothers and sisters, I'll be preaching from Psalm 15 from the NIV this morning. And I'd like to strongly encourage you to keep your Bibles open to Psalm 15, as well as follow along closely in the outline, which is inside your bulletin. Before I begin, let's pray. Almighty God, your word is truth. Help me to speak it clearly and faithfully, and fill us all with your Holy Spirit, that we may have eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to truly understand and apply what you have in store for us in your word. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you pass up a chance to visit the home of the most powerful man in the world? In 2013, while our family was holidaying in Washington, D.C., we found out that free public tours, yes, free public tours of the White House were possible. But of course, there were all sorts of requirements. First, you had to apply at least 3 weeks in advance. U.S. citizens through their member of Congress, foreigners through their home country embassy, and then fill in lots of paperwork, produce passports, undergo background checks, extra security procedures, etc. Way too many requirements for a half-hour self-guided White House tour. And we weren't even seeking breakfast with Barack or munchies with Michelle. So we gave up the idea. And I'm glad we did. The U.S. State Department had ruled that foreign tourists must be accompanied by a senior embassy diplomat. Surely Kim Beazley, our then ambassador, wouldn't have had spare staff for our tour anyway. So, for anyone interested in visiting the White House, unless you've got friends in really high places, forget it. Simply unattainable for the average tourist. What sort of person gets to visit the White House, to sojourn in that historic seat of power and greatness? Now, you may have no interest at all in the White House, but each and every one of us faces a way more important and relevant question, a matter of life and death. What sort of requirements are there to sojourn in God's dwelling, that eternal seat of infinite power and greatness, to stay in heaven with the Almighty God? How do we get there? Who can be there? Last week, Caleb preached Psalm 14 about the fool who rejects the rule of God, the fool wanting a life independent of God. Psalm 15, on the other hand, is about the one who is wise, who seeks to be in God's presence. It paints a portrait of the one whom God accepts into fellowship with himself. Like many psalms, the immediate historical context is uncertain, but this Psalm of David clearly lays out what's required of those who would enter God's presence, which answers the age-old question, who can dwell in God's presence? What sort of person gets to be in heaven? The answer? The one who lives a blameless life. The one who lives a blameless life. A blameless life which includes proper treatment of others. This psalm has three parts: a question, the answer, and a concluding promise. Let's look at each of these in turn. First, let's look at the question, and we'll learn that requirements must be met to be in God's presence. Look at verse 1. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The word translated sacred tent in NIV or tent in ESV refers to the Old Testament tabernacle. From the time of Moses, the tabernacle signified God's presence among his people. It was where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. It was where Moses, as the people's representative, would meet with God. The place which had the cloud of the Lord by day and pillar of fire by night. Visible symbols of God's presence. The holy mountain refers to Mount Zion, God's holy hill, Jerusalem. The place where David had pitched a tent for the ark, the site on which Solomon later built the temple that replaced the tabernacle. Taken together, David is asking, who can enter God's presence? What sort of person can come into God's presence and remain there? The mere fact that the question is asked implies that there are criteria or preconditions to be met for one to be in God's presence. God is holy and we are not. God has specific requirements for those who would enter his presence and survive. God cannot be approached on anyone's terms except his own. The prophet Isaiah, who once had a vision of the Lord Almighty, had such a sense of God's holiness that he later wrote, "Who of us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with everlasting burning?" God is holy and we are not. He has requirements for those who approach his presence. Are we like Isaiah? Are we like David? Are we conscious of God's holiness and our sinfulness? That there's a barrier between us and him? That there are preconditions for dwelling with him? Or are we perhaps over-familiar with him? As the saying goes, familiarity breeds contempt. Have we become like that with God? Have we forgotten his holiness? Have we lost our awe and reverence? Have we become so buddy with God that we fail to treat him with respect? That we become very casual with him, very slack in our worship of him, very slack in our thanksgiving, very slack in our Christian living, very slack in our prayers, in our studying his word, in our obedience? Are we conscious that our God is a consuming fire? God cannot be approached on anyone's terms except his own. Make no mistake, God does make demands of us. The question of Psalm 15 reminds us that God is holy and thus requirements must be met for us to be in his presence. Next, let's look at the answer to the question, who can dwell in God's presence? Look at verse 2. The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart. It's the one whose walk, whose day-to-day living, whose whole way of life is blameless, who can dwell in God's presence. But what is the blameless life? The Hebrew word translated blameless is the same word describing the requirement for animals sacrificed to the Lord to be whole, complete, unblemished, without defect. It literally means something like all-encompassing. When applied to a person, it means that they are a person of integrity, an upright person, obedient to God and showing strength of character, whose life is fully lived in the Lord's sphere of influence and totally saturated by God's will. This is something God demands of those who would dwell with him. And clearly, this blameless life is what the psalmist and we readers should aspire to, the gold standard. This life is shown in two components, action and speech. Doing what is right in God's sight, plus speaking sincerely, accurately, from a heart filled with truth. The blameless life is visible with the inner life matching the outer display. There is no falsehood, no hidden agenda. As Matthew said, during the COVID-19 pandemic, lots of workers have used video conferencing apps, myself included. Whether it's Zoom or Microsoft Teams or Google Meet, one common feature is the ability to hide yourself while participating in meetings, to turn off your webcam and mute your microphone so that other people can't see or hear you, but you can see or hear them. That way, you can be in a meeting in your PJs, or lying in bed, or eating your lunch, Or you might be doing other things like typing on the computer, reading documents, answering a phone call, even attending another video conference at the same time. I've seen that. When people do this, you don't get to see them on screen. You don't know what's going on except when they unmute to say a few words. What you see doesn't represent what you get. In the blameless life, what you see is what you get. The truth, an exact representation of the inner thought life, shown in right actions and speech, perfect integrity and consistency. Can we say this of ourselves? Do we always do what's right in God's sight, even when no one else is watching? Is everything we say a true reflection of our deepest self, or do we hide beneath a facade, creating a false impression of who we are in front of others? It's often said that Christians act all holy in church on Sundays, but dishonor the Lord with their lifestyle on weekdays. If your fellow GBCers were to scrutinize every deed, every spoken word during your week, would you be ashamed of how you behave at home, at school, at work? Likewise, do your friends, your peers, your mates see you the same way those here at GBC see you on Sundays? Do we harbor secret sins, respectable sins in our heart, sins that others can't see, like pride, selfishness, greed, worldliness, jealousy? Our whole life must be blameless, not just the Sunday church part of it. So, who can dwell in the presence of God? The one who lives a blameless life. Are you blameless? Am I? Having clearly declared that those who would dwell in God's presence must live a blameless life, David then gives four examples of blameless living, four selected areas of life which show how one must or must not act or speak. Firstly, defamation, never harm others. Secondly, estimation, regard others as God does. Thirdly, obligation, keep your promises to others. Lastly, exploitation, never take advantage of others. These all concern how we treat others. It's clear that our relationship with God is linked to our relationship with others, for love for God can't be separated from love for neighbor. Firstly, regarding defamation, we learn that we must never harm others, never harm others with what we say. Look at verse 3. Whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor and casts no slur on others. The blameless one does not slander, does not backbite, does not spread gossip. To slander is to damage someone's reputation by making a false statement about them, saying untrue things that hurt them. The 9th commandment states, "You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor." To tarnish another's character by lies violates this command. The blameless person doesn't cast a slur on others, doesn't take up a taunt, a reproach, an insult against somebody else, doesn't say cruel things or spread nasty rumors about them. The Hebrew word here has more power than a mere slur or reproach. It carries the idea of saying something so bad about somebody else that shames them to the extent that they are rejected by their community, unable to participate in society, a terminal character assassination. In 2017, multiple actresses and female film industry personalities came forward accusing the powerful Miramax Studios producer Harvey Weinstein of sexually harassing and even assaulting them. Frequently, they testified that when they resisted his sexual advances, he threatened them, "I'll make sure you never work in this industry again." And it was no empty threat, for he was one of the most powerful men in Hollywood at the time. All he needed to do was cast a slur on some actress, just whisper in several ears, or make an offhand remark to the right people, and his victims could have been shunned by the other film studios and passed over for new projects, with their reputation and credibility in tatters. Perhaps like what Psalm 15 describes as casting a slur, or raising a reproach against an innocent neighbor, destroying their standing in society. David reminds us that the blameless person never does this to others, much less a neighbor, friend, or associate. Do we do this? Either consciously or subconsciously. Do we engage in gossip about others? Do we make up stories about people around us, especially those we resent? Do we gossip under the guise of giving or obtaining legitimate feedback? Do we criticize others to embarrass them, to insult them, to make them look bad and ourselves look good? Do we hide under the guise of giving constructive criticism? In addition to actively saying bad things about someone, do we cast a slur on them, take up a reproach by being passive, by remaining silent, by failing to speak up for them when we hear unfounded criticism or outright lies told about them by others? Failing to speak up for the truth we know means we share the guilt. If a friend comes to you for help or confides in you, do you keep things confidential or do you betray the trust, knowing that the leaked information could be damaging them? Are we careful in our speech so that we don't harm someone by misrepresenting them or by deliberately misinterpreting their words? Brothers and sisters, those who would live the blameless life must refrain from harming others with our words. The next example David gives concerns our estimation of other people, how we evaluate them, how we regard or esteem them. And we learn here that the blameless one ought to regard them as God does, to reject those who do evil and honor those who hold God in awe and reverence. Look at verse 4a. Who despises a vile person but honors those who fear the Lord. The blameless person is to view others with the same lenses that God uses. In Psalm 5, David declares God's estimation of evildoers. For you are not a God who is pleased with wickedness. With you, evil people are not welcome. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. The bloodthirsty and deceitful you, Lord, detest. God is so holy that he won't tolerate sin, not one bit, and thus evildoers will suffer his wrath. The word translated vile person in Psalm 15:4 can also be translated reprobate, a worthless one rejected by God due to their godless attitude and behavior. It refers to those who are hardened, determined in their perversity, not merely the occasional offender who needs restoration. The blameless life is thus characterized by a deep zeal for God's glory and honor. Do we hate evil as God does? Or have we been so sucked in by the world around us that we don't bat an eye when we witness horrific acts of violence or sexual immorality around us or on TV or in the books and magazines we read? Are we numb to sin, desensitized to evil? Do we maintain close associations with those who overtly reject God and openly insult him with their words or deeds? As Paul says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Psalm 15 calls us to adopt the same perspective as God in our estimation of people. We shouldn't be accepting of vile persons in the way the world around us does. In contrast, the blameless person honors those who fear God, those who honor God with their lives. In the movie Chariots of Fire, during the 1924 Olympics, devout Christian track athlete Eric Liddell refuses to run in a heat held on a Sunday, the Lord's Day of Rest, and is forced to withdraw from the 100-meter sprint, his best event. As he lines up for the 400-meters race, not his best event, someone slips him a note. It says in the old book, "He that honors me, I will honor." Inspired by this biblical message, Liddell goes on to win the 400-meter race, breaking both Olympic and world records. He later goes on to serve as a missionary in China. The verse on that note comes from 1 Samuel 2:30, where God says, "Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained." Since God does this, we too should honor those who honor and fear God, who obediently worship him with awe-inspired reverence and submissive wonder. Do we honor those people our sinful world honors, or do we honor those who fear the Lord? Think of all the glory and praise and fame heaped upon celebrities in our modern era. Are they truly worth honoring? Are they our role models? Our sporting heroes, or military heroes, or entertainment personalities get put on a pedestal. But do we truly honor those who fear God? Are the Beatles, Michael Jackson, Madonna among your heroes? Or perhaps the likes of Amy Carmichael, Jim Elliot, John Stott? And if you know the first three names but don't know the last three names, then perhaps you prove my point. This is a matter of mindset. What criteria do we use to determine who is worthy of honor? Have we bought into the world and its value system, or do we use God's value system? In the estimation of others, the blameless person regards others as God does. The next example concerns our obligation to others. The blameless person keeps their promise to others no matter the cost. See verse 4b. Who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind. This verse refers to any commitment made, not just a sworn oath. The blameless person is not one to renege on a promise. He or she seeks to fulfill it no matter the cost. This is the natural outflow of the integrity of character, keeping one's commitments, keeping one's word, even if that were to disadvantage oneself, not changing or breaking your word for your own benefit or convenience. How do we measure up in terms of promise keeping? Do we make somewhat mindless promises which we may not intend to keep, or at least not intend to keep at all costs? Sometimes we say something to someone because it seems like the polite or proper thing to say, but have no intention to keep it or invest no effort to remember and follow through. I will keep in touch, but we don't. I won't be late, but we don't make efforts to be punctual. I'll pray for you, but we conveniently forget. Do we sometimes promise things beyond our power to control, merely to look good, to be thought well off, to be accepted or endorsed? I guarantee I'll land that contract. Once I've fixed it, it'll never break down again. I'll make sure you get rewarded. And then there's the issue of breaking major promises. I'll worship you all of my days, but then turn away from the faith a few years later. I take you to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until parted by death. This is my solemn vow. But obviously not solemn enough to prevent the almost 50,000 divorces which occurred in Australia in 2019 alone. I'm not saying there are no scriptural grounds for divorce, but I am saying that many of us no longer take promises as seriously as we ought. We simply want out of a marriage because we're bored, or because the attraction is no longer there, or even worse, because I'm in love with somebody else. Tony Abbott once said, "It is an absolute principle of democracy that governments should not and must not say one thing before an election and do the opposite afterwards." Doesn't it frustrate us when politicians don't keep promises? Doesn't it make us lose trust in them to become disillusioned? We hold them to account, so what about our promises? Keeping promises can be costly, painful at times, financial costs, expenditure of time or energy or emotion. Sometimes it's just plain inconvenient. Brothers and sisters, think carefully about what you promise others. And once you've committed, you have an obligation to keep your promise, even if it hurts. The final example looks at exploitation of others. The blameless person never takes advantage of others, particularly the poor and vulnerable in society. Look at verse 5. Who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. The blameless person is not out to make a profit by lending money. God forbade an Israelite taking advantage of a fellow Israelite who had fallen on hard times. God says in Exodus 22, "If you lend money to any of my people who are in need, do not charge interest as a moneylender would. If you take your neighbor's cloak as security for a loan, you must return it before sunset. This coat may be the only blanket your neighbor has. How can a person sleep without it? If you do not return it and your neighbor cries out to me for help, then I will hear, for I am merciful. The aim of prohibiting this charging of interest was to prevent the poor going into deeper debt. Instead, they would be able to continue to live and participate in Israelite society. Lending should be done in the fear of the Lord and for the welfare of the poor, not for profit. In the ancient Near East, interest rates were as high as 50%. In fact, the King James Version uses the word usury instead of interest, which hits the mark, for usury means lending money at unreasonably high interest rates. Verse 5 is not a blanket prohibition on all interest. In God's law, Israelites were permitted to charge interest to foreigners. The key point here is to not derive personal gain from those who are needy, to not exploit them, but to be generous in helping them, to the point of giving up a loan security, just to be focused on looking after their welfare, not treating it like a business deal. Similarly, the prohibition against accepting bribes to deny the innocent justice has to do with safeguarding the vulnerable Israelite. Often the poor were cast into court and taken advantage of by the rich, who could bribe judges or witnesses to favor their case. This type of discrimination in the courts was another form of exploitation. Again, the key point here is to not take advantage of those who are vulnerable. How do we apply this? I hope we aren't loan sharks, or ripping off the poor, or making a quick buck out of someone else's misery. And I certainly hope we aren't corrupt enough to give or accept bribes to overturn a legal case. But in our personal life, we should focus on being generous with the needy. Do we go out of our way to help them? Do we give to charity? What about friends or family who genuinely need help? Don't count every penny. Forfeit some rights or money if it will help someone in need. Don't give to the poor with the ulterior motive to gain something back, whether it be money or human praise. And for those in positions of authority, not just within the legal system, but perhaps in the public service or even private enterprise, be fair and just in exercising your authority. Don't discriminate against the poor, the vulnerable, the marginalized. Resist the temptation to take kickbacks or seek favors from others in exchange for being partial to them. Be transparent and above board in all your dealings. Remember, a blameless person is not involved in exploitation of others. Don't take advantage, but rather uphold truth and justice. This psalm concludes with a promise. The one who lives a blameless life will remain secure in God's presence. Look at verse 5c. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. The one who lives a blameless life, consistently demonstrated by living out verses 2 to 5, will never be shaken, never be moved. Their dwelling place with God is firm and secure. That's not to say their lives will be plain sailing, devoid of trial and suffering. They may experience adversities, but their eternal position in heaven is secure. Psalm 15 is similar to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Both introduce the theme of being in God's presence in heaven and then describe what's expected of God's people. And like Psalm 15, Jesus ends his sermon linking the godly lifestyle with future security. He says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock." The point is clear. Both in the psalm and in the sermon, it's those who do these things, not just those who know the theory, but those who put it into practice, who will remain firm. And that's a promise. Do you and I have this assurance? At the beginning, we asked the question, who can dwell in God's presence? What sort of person gets to be in heaven? The answer from Psalm 15, the one who lives a blameless life which includes proper treatment of others. This may leave us wondering, who can live a blameless life? Who has lived a blameless life? Who should live a blameless life? First, who can live a blameless life? Who can live a blameless life? Nobody. We might think we can, but we can't. Not on our own strength and ability. God demands way more than obeying a few rules. He requires heartfelt allegiance and perfect obedience. No one can meet this standard. Remember Psalm 14 last week. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. Not even one. We are simply unable to live the blameless life. We've all turned away. Nobody, and I mean nobody, can get to heaven by obeying God's laws. We're totally incapable. If you're listening today and have never confessed your sin to God, have never admitted that you failed to meet His perfect standards, have never acknowledged that you've ignored Him, now is the time. Turn and repent. And if you think you can make it to heaven under your own steam, admit to God that you can't. Without God's help, we can't live the blameless life. Next, we ask, who has lived a blameless life? If we can't, who has? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He lived on earth as a man, tempted as we are, yet without sin. He alone lived a perfectly blameless life. He never harmed his neighbor by words or deeds. Instead of exploiting the weak, the poor, the vulnerable, and marginalized, he came to bring them God's love and mercy. And he kept his word, he kept his oath, his promise to his own disadvantage, to his own hurt, in the most spectacular way. Hebrews 10, 5 and 7 remind us, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. Then I said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. And boy, did he keep that promise to do God's will. He kept his promise even unto death. He fulfilled the Father's will for him to die on the cross to pay for our sins. Hebrews 10:10 says, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For Paul reminds us, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, to be a sin offering for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Brothers and sisters, you can't live the righteous life, the blameless life, by mere human effort, but Christ has done it and done it for us. If you haven't yet, please trust in Jesus today and enjoy dwelling in God's presence forever. So then, who should live a blameless life? We should. We who've already placed our faith in Jesus Christ, who can dwell with God forever on the basis of Christ's righteousness. Why? Not to earn the right to dwell with God, but because we already dwell in His presence through Christ. Because that's what He expects of us and has always intended for us from the beginning, even before the beginning. In Ephesians, Paul says this is what He chose us for, a blameless life. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will. The Bible speaks of our entry into God's family as an adoption. The moment we've come to Christ, we're adopted as God's daughters and sons. We have that status as His children. And as His children, we want to please the Father and bear the family likeness, to be just like our dad, to show that we belong to His family. We not only have status as His children, but we want to experience life as His children. As Jayan said to SBC some time ago, we need to live as who we are. Live as who you are. If you're a child of God, then act like one. The death and resurrection of Christ has given us a positional holiness. A holiness in status. So now, by the sanctifying work of His Spirit living in us, let's live a life of holiness in experience. A holiness in experience to match our holiness in status. How? By allowing Him to mold us into the persons He wants us to be. God's Spirit works in us and convicts us through His Word. And in Psalm 15, this word is clearly shown in our proper treatment of others, which means in our love for others. Love for our neighbor goes hand in hand with love for God. Jesus himself said the greatest commandment is to love God and the next is to love your neighbor. In fact, John says, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. In essence, if we're not showing love to others, we must seriously question whether we truly love God at all. Ask yourself, am I loving my neighbors? How am I loving them? Is there someone I need to show God's love to? Perhaps someone I need to stop slandering and start apologizing to? Or maybe someone I should acknowledge and honor? Or someone to whom I need to stop breaking promises and start making good on my commitments? Or someone I must stop taking advantage of? Brothers and sisters, who may dwell in God's presence? The one who lives a blameless life. On our own accord, we can't do this. But Christ has done it for us. He's taken our sin and given us his righteousness. For those of us who trust in Christ, we should match our holy status with holy living, as shown in loving our neighbors. This is God's purpose for us. And the power to live this blameless life comes from God himself, working in us through his Spirit, that we shall never be shaken. Let me end with Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it.